Jesus, light of the world, would you come and illuminate our minds and our hearts through your word now, I ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week I read a story about Jeanette Case from Erie, Pennsylvania, and she told about last year calling her parents to wish them a Happy New Year. And so her father answered the phone, and when he got on the phone, they talked for a while, and then Jeanette asked him, what is your New Year's resolution, Dad? And he said, well, kind of proudly, he said, my New Year's resolution is to make your mother as happy as I can all year long. Well, later on, his wife got on the phone, and the daughter, Jeanette, asked her the same question, what is your New Year's resolution? And she said, well, my New Year's resolution is to make sure that your father keeps his New Year's resolution. Well, the wise men, the magi in our gospel lesson today, made a resolution as well. And that resolution was to go and find the newborn king that had been predicted and prophesied by the ancient prophets of Israel. And they knew that this king had been born because there was a star that appeared in the direction of Israel. And so they made it their goal to go and find this newborn king. And nothing was going to deter them from this resolution. They were not going to be deterred by having to ride long distances on a camel. They were not going to be deterred by taking a detour and going to Jerusalem only to find out that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem. Nothing was going to deter them from keeping their resolution to find the Messiah. And so we don't know much about these wise men, these magi. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't know really whether they were astrologers or whether they were soothsayers or whether they were kings or whatever. We really just know what we know about them mainly from tradition. There was a theologian by the name of Tertullian in the second century who really came up with the idea that these were kings. We just sang, we three kings of Orient are. And the reason why he came up with that idea that these were kings was because of our psalm today. In our psalm, it says that kings will bring him gifts. And so he assumed that the visitors from the east were actually kings. They probably had come from Persia, somewhere from ancient Iran or Iraq. And as they came to honor and find this newborn king. Tertullian also suggested that maybe there were only three wise men because of the three gifts that were brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know for sure if that's the case, but I was thinking about the wise men, kind of asking questions about them, and I also realized that there were a lot of questions that are asked in the Bible as well. And I started thinking about some of the questions that were asked in the Bible, and realized that the first question that was asked in the New Testament was actually asked by the wise men. And that question is found in our gospel lesson today. So if you'll turn in the Bibles to our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 2, starting on verse 1 on page 1501. In Matthew chapter 2, we see the story of after Jesus was born. It says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in verse 1 of chapter 2, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So the first question in the New Testament is about Jesus. And certainly the wise men seem to know more about the Messiah than even many of the Jews did. And so as they came looking for this Messiah, they didn't really know where to find him, except ultimately they realized that he was to be found in Bethlehem. And they knew more about Jesus, more about the Messiah than most Jews do. And many Christians today really don't know all that much about Jesus. They don't know, for example, that he was known as the Word of God before he became known as Jesus, and that the Word of God existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. They don't realize that Jesus set aside all the rights and privileges of being God and became a human being. They don't realize that Jesus had a dual nature, that he was both God and man. They don't realize that Jesus came to live the perfect life in our place that we couldn't live. They don't realize that Jesus came to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. They don't realize that Jesus rose from the grave alive as he predicted he would do. You know, there are so many things about Jesus that most people don't realize and don't actually know. It's important for us as Christians to try to get to know as much as we can about Jesus. One of the things that we get to know about him is that he came to fulfill all of the promises of the Father. He came to fulfill all of the promises of the Father. We see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 2 and chapter 3. For example, in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus came to fulfill the place where the Messiah was to be born. There's a quotation from Micah chapter 5 in our gospel lesson today, in which it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are but by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so we see that Jesus was fulfilling the first promise of the Father, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. We see in verse 13 and following that the angel told Mary and Joseph to go down to Egypt because they were in danger because of Herod and his wrath. And so Matthew writes, "So is fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Even Herod's attempt to kill Jesus by killing all of the boys 2 years old and younger was really in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And so from the very beginning of the New Testament, we see that Jesus was fulfilling all of God's promises. So the first question in the New Testament is all about Jesus. So I wonder, what was the first question in the Old Testament? And so as I look back in the Old Testament, the first question really is about God's goodness. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3, excuse me, we see the story of the fall of man. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find that there was the temptation of Adam and Eve. And I wonder, a question that came to my mind is, do you ever find yourself doubting whether God's way is the best way? Do you ever find yourself questioning whether the things that God has said is wrong or are really something that we should try anyway? And certainly that was the case with Adam and Eve. They were told that everything they needed was in the garden. Everything they needed was in the creation of God. That everything that they could need for their satisfaction, their security, was given to them. And the pinnacle of God's creation was humankind. And so God even took care of that aspect of the creation, in the sense that God created human beings in order to be in community with one another. He created us to be in community with one another when he said these words in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "It is not good for man to be alone." You realize that God created us to have relationships with one another? And that's especially true in the church. As a church, we are called to be in relationship with one another. And that is why God created us to be in that relationship. That's why the church is called the body of Christ, because we're all to be in relationship with one another, just as a body is in relationship with itself. So God created us with a need for community. And he also established something that would be a kind of a hallmark of that community by establishing marriage at the beginning. He said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage was intended to be a lifelong union between husband and wife, and it was intended to include sex, which was another one of God's beautiful gifts, and that was to be enjoyed with intimacy and with freedom, not with guilt or shame, as we see in verse 25. Yet despite this abundant provision of everything good, human beings look for something more, and they succumb to the forbidden fruit. Yet despite this abundant provision of everything good and human, they were not satisfied with what God had given them. The temptation started with doubts about God. Here is the first question in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Isn't it interesting that the first question in the Bible is questioning the goodness of God, questioning the word of God, questioning God himself. "Did God really say you must not eat of any of the tree of the garden?" Behind this question really is the demonic idea that somehow God is withholding something exciting from us. Beyond this question, Eve's mistake was really talking to the serpent. God created us not to talk to the serpent, but rather to talk to him. That's the purpose that God made us for, is to communicate with him, not the devil. The devil, in the form of the serpent, fools Eve into thinking that there are not going to be any consequences to her sin, to her actions. You will not certainly die, he said in verse 4. He imputes bad motives to God. He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's often the case that when you swallow a lie about God, you do so before you eat the forbidden fruit. The fruit looked good and was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, verse 6. This is often how temptation appears. Adam and Eve's sin, and as so frequently happens, cover-up followed their sin. It said in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. As Christians, we are to be on the lookout for those questions by Satan that cause us to question God himself, or God's goodness, or God's word. So the first question in the Old Testament is about God's goodness. So I wondered, what was the first question in the Psalms? And we see in Psalm 2 the first question that's asked. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The word Christ actually means the anointed one. And so here in Psalm 2, David is writing about the anointed one, which is actually a reference to the future Jesus Christ. Paul, preaching in the gospel of Antioch, confirms that when he says in Acts chapter 13, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. So it is Jesus who is the anointed one, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah to come. He is the Christ, the one who we are called to love. The Psalm's original context might have been referring to a particular human leader or king of Israel. But as we look at the broader horizon, we can see that this actually is pointing towards the arrival of Jesus Christ. Why do people conspire and plot against him? Even from his birth, people were conspiring and plotting against him. Even from the very beginning of his life, right from the start of Jesus' life, the rulers were plotting against him. Yet the psalm ends by saying, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who seek refuge and put their trust in him. With all the storms of life, with the storms of the future judgment of Christ coming, there is no safer place for us to be than in Christ. So the first question in the Psalms is about Jesus. The first question that God asks in the Scriptures is about us. Adam and Eve's friendship with God was broken. When they heard God coming, they hid, we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. But God immediately came looking for them. And we find the first question in the Bible is this: God asks, where are you? God did not give up on them. And God doesn't give up on us. When we sin, when we turn our backs on God, when we ignore him, when we don't think about him, when we kind of do our own thing, God doesn't give up on us. He continues to seek us, to try to restore us into that relationship with him that he designed for us to have. So God doesn't give up on us at all in our lives. He says to the snake that one of Eve's descendants will crush your head and you will strike his heel, in verse 15. Jesus is the one who will crush the head of Satan, but there will be a cost. And that cost is what ultimately will result in the restoration of relationships with human beings and with God. On the cross, Jesus crushed Satan, but it cost him his life. His blood was shed for you and for I, so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with God again. So the first question that God asks is, where are you? May I suggest that God is still asking us that question today? Where are you in relationship to me? Where are you in your relationship to my salvation? Where are you in relationship to your spiritual life? Where are you today in relationship to me? The first question that human beings asked is actually found in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see the story of Cain and Abel. And of course, Cain asked that familiar question, am I my brother's keeper? And certainly that's a crucial question for today. It's a question about responsibility. Do you have responsibility for others? The result of the fall was a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship between human beings. We see that immediately when Adam and Eve start to blame each other for their sin. And then we see it in chapter 4 where Cain and Abel are not getting along. Where there are arguments and quarrelings and falling out that they trace all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. And certainly arguments and quarreling and falling out and that sort of thing has been a blight on the human race ever since that time. May I suggest that we might try to avoid as much as possible arguments, because arguments really, even though we might win them, they usually end up being rather destructive. And certainly arguments can be something that can harm relationships, as we see in the story of Cain. Cain was angry with his brother Abel. God's questioning continued with Cain. He said, why are you angry and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So God says that we have to master sin. But the reality is we can only do that through the resurrection of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we have any chance at all of conquering sin in our lives, we have to rely upon the power of God and His help in our lives. God asked him another question. He said to Cain, where is your brother? And then Cain said that familiar passage, am I my brother's keeper? Cain wanted to avoid all responsibility. He was saying, do I really have responsibility for anyone other than myself? And you hear that today. People say, we're not responsible for anybody else but ourselves. But is that the case? I think the Bible says that we have a responsibility for others. We cannot exempt ourselves from responsibility of what is happening around us, in our world, in our nation, in our cities, in our lives. For example, we cannot accept that thousands of children every day are dying from starvation and poverty by simply saying it's not our responsibility. Our church has really sought to take hold of that call, if you will, to help those in need, but by getting involved in things like Food for the Poor or the Anglican Relief and Development Fund or by helping out with the Community Link Mission or with the Union Gospel Mission, things like that. We can't help everyone, but we can help some. And by doing so, we're seeking to fulfill that responsibility that we have as Christians, that to help others in our lives. We have a responsibility not only to help people, but also to be a blessing and a joy to others as we seek to help our family, our friends, our neighbors, and even others beyond that, by doing all that we can to make a difference in the lives of others. So I'm going to ask you a question. Have you asked your first question this new year? There was a defense attorney who was just serving as a defense attorney for the first time, and he didn't know all that he needed to know, and so he decided to ask one of his grizzled fellow lawyers, who had been a defense attorney for quite some time, what advice he might give him. And the defense attorney gave him some advice that he thought was very helpful and would serve him very well throughout the other trials that he would do. And that advice was this. The most important thing to remember in your defense arguments is the importance of the first question that you ask. And so I think that that's important for us to do in this new year. Ask ourselves that first question. Now, maybe you've already done that, but perhaps if you haven't, you might ask yourself the question, what do I need to do to grow closer to Christ, to get to know His Word better, and to serve Him better? And as we ask ourselves that question or those questions, then I think we're on the road to really putting forth a resolution that we'll be able to carry out in our lives. And as we begin to carry out that life, that resolution, then in fact we will be a blessing to ourselves and to others as we serve the Lord. As we remember the example of the wise men today who were not deterred from their resolution to find the King and to worship Him, may that be our primary resolution as well, to seek Jesus Christ and to worship Him and serve Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the wise men who would not let anything deter them from finding Jesus and from coming to worship him. Would you help us to make a resolution in our lives to not only live for you, but to seek you, to get to know your word better, and to serve you in ways that will make a difference in the world in which we live. We ask this in your name. Amen.